why I am a cessationist. What we're going to be looking at is integrally tied to the sermon that I preached this morning from 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. And we're not going to be looking at that passage in this lesson, but we're going to be assuming, in a sense, everything that was said. So it's kind of inseparable. So if you haven't heard that message, it may end up adding clarity to what you're going to hear this afternoon. But just a little bit of a recap. Cessationism holds that the miraculous revelatory gifts and offices described in the New Testament under the apostles, that those have ceased. And continuationists would hold that those miraculous revelatory gifts and offices described in the New Testament under the apostles continue. Some would hold that they discontinued for a while, but then God brought them back in the 20th century or something like that. But they would say that these gifts and offices continue. So by taking a cessationist perspective, we're making the assertion that these things are no longer around today as gifts and offices, and we'll look into that in just a moment. But what I want to begin with here is to look at our confessional statement so that we can see where we stand as a church and what interpretation of the Bible that we've adopted as a church. So the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1647, chapter 1, section 1, says this: "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." So this is a reformed statement of cessationism. And can anyone think of the Bible passage that is being alluded to here by the confession? Right, Hebrews 1, verse 1, those first few verses of Hebrews where it says God in sundry times and diverse manners, and basically in various ways, revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now he's revealed himself through his Son, and by implication through those his Son appointed as his apostles. So it's an important verse to know, and to know that the confession is harnessing the scriptural language there. Another statement here that I think we shouldn't pass over too quickly is the second book of discipline. This is not part of our confessional standards in the RPCNA directly, but it is part of our heritage. This was written in 1578 after the Scottish Reformation under John Knox. The Five Johns wrote the first book of discipline in 1560, 1561. Here's the second installment. It says this: "Some of the ecclesiastical functions are ordinary," in other words, church offices, "and some extraordinary or temporary. There are three extraordinary functions: the office of apostle, of the evangelist, and of the prophet, which are not perpetual and have ceased in the kirk or church of God, except when he pleased extraordinarily for a time to stir some of them up again." So, as Reformed cessationists, we need to admit and acknowledge that in our Reformed history, there has been an acknowledgement that certain functions, certain miraculous events have happened, at least this is what's being acknowledged in this document, that they've happened, whether it be God performing a miracle or, you know, John Knox being able to anticipate future events, things like that, and we'll get into what exactly that is. But Reformed cessationism doesn't necessarily say that those events can't possibly happen. It's saying that the gift and the office has ceased. So there's no ordinary prophet or miracle worker in the church, and it's not something we should ordinarily expect. But can God do it? Has God done it? Here our Presbyterian forefathers would tell us that yes, he has done it. Whether we agree with that, I'll leave that up to you, but I just want to make you aware of that. There are some nuances to this view. So there are a couple of resources. I don't want to spend any more time on that, but there are some resources. There's a book called The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Cessation of Special Revelation by G.H. Milne. Look that up. It basically goes into all the nuances of the Puritans and the Covenanters on this issue. There's another one that's available free online. It's called A Reformation Discussion of Extraordinary Predictive Prophecy Subsequent to the Closing of the Canon of Scripture. And believe it or not, for the guys that wrote that, that's actually a short title. But that's at reformedpresbytery.org. You see the link there. Be very careful with the authors of that study. So be very careful with them. But it is a helpful study to see some of the quotes from our forefathers, even members of the Westminster Assembly, who would have a little bit more openness to certain miraculous things having taken place, though they would be cessationists in terms of the gift and the office. So that by way of introduction. One other clarification here, and I said this morning, but I'll reiterate it. Cessationism does not say that the Holy Spirit, it does not deny that the Holy Spirit communicates directly to believers today in certain senses, such as illuminating our minds to understand and apply the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 18. Or the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're children of God. Romans 8:16. Holy Spirit communicates, in a sense, that testimony, that assurance. We don't deny that the Holy Spirit internally calls men to church ministry and office. 1 Timothy 3:1. He who desires the office of or the work of an overseer desires a good thing. Where does the desire come from? If you're called to a church office, how do you know if you're called? I mean, in a sense, the Holy Spirit confirms that as you examine yourself. We're not denying that the Holy Spirit, to a greater or lesser extent, anoints the preaching of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that the Thessalonians received his word, and it was a word in the power of the Holy Spirit that they received it. We're also not denying that the Holy Spirit gives believers wisdom to understand the times. And I would say that in many cases, these instances of John Knox and others anticipating future events, my personal view is that in many cases, this was simply the Holy Spirit giving wisdom to someone like Knox to see the principles of God's word, how God operates. God is just. God defends his people, and to look at the circumstances of oppression in which the church found itself, and to have just an amazing level of wisdom to anticipate that God would judge his enemies. Many of Knox and others would actually say such and such is going to happen, and that person would be judged. But I think in many cases it's just the Holy Spirit giving wisdom to understand God's course of providence. And Knox himself, when he was asked about it, whether he was prophesying, he actually said what I just said to that effect, that that's what it was. It wasn't an inspired prophecy. We would not deny that he also uses non-revelatory thoughts, dreams, memories, premonitions, prayers, experiences, and our biblical knowledge to direct our steps. You see an example of that in Job 33. Providentially, although a dream may not be a revelation from God, if you have a dream where you're caught doing something sinful and you're exposed, and you wake up in the morning, is it wrong to then examine yourself and say, boy, I wonder if, am I doing something wrong, or is it wrong to take into account that part of God's providence? I don't think that's wrong at all. I think God uses those things to get our attention sometimes. It's not revelation, but we shouldn't ignore those sorts of things when they cross our path. If you go out to the grocery store, but you just have this really strong sense, something's not right, I need to go back home. It's not God's revelation, but if you happen to go back home and you found someone broke into your house and you saved the day, could you thank God that turn of events happened and that you're, you know, you went with your gut, so to speak. And it's not divine revelation, but I think God has used it in the past and continues to use it to bring about good for his people. As cessationists, we're also not denying that God can, if he chooses, at extraordinary times, perform a miracle, grant supernatural healing, or mysteriously forewarn a believer of danger. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "The Lord does as he wishes." So we're not limiting God's omnipotence. We're simply saying that these miraculous, revelatory gifts and offices described in the New Testament are no longer around. They have ceased. So we shouldn't expect this in the life of the church on an ordinary basis, or any one person to be raised up to just be a miracle worker or something like that. So, continuationism, the opposing view, takes a variety of forms, and you need to take this into account. If you're talking to somebody who's Pentecostal or charismatic or somewhere in between, like a third wave, vineyard, evangelical, charismatic, you need to realize that just because they're charismatic or continuationist, they may have some different angles on this. There are many varieties within this overall movement. So some take New Testament prophecy as fallible brotherly counsel. That's basically what they're saying, that when you're in a small group Bible study and you're sharing things with people and you get a strong sense as you're studying this passage and hearing what somebody's thinking, that the Lord's laid it on your heart, so to speak, to share something, give counsel to someone, and you say, you know, I think, this is directly from Wayne Grudem and his defense of this sort of prophecy, I think the Holy Spirit might be saying X. And they would say that that's actually the gift of prophecy that's described in the New Testament. They would distinguish it from the prophets who wrote down the Bible and are infallible. But there's this fallible brotherly counsel. Other charismatics or continuationists would see New Testament prophecy as a form of special revelation. And yes, they are speaking authoritatively, and you had better not leave their church or God, you know, doom is coming upon you. So there's a wide variety. Just as an aside here, one criticism we could make of the fallible brotherly counsel view is that all Christians have the ability, I know I do, to give fallible brotherly counsel. That's not a distinct gift. If you're truly saved, you have that ability to give fallible brotherly counsel. So what's described in the New Testament is a gift that some people had and some people didn't. So you can't just reduce the gift to something that everybody has and say, well, now, you know, we're continuationists, this is the gift of prophecy. Just as an aside, so in terms of healing, some continuationists would view New Testament healing as merely answers to prayer. So you get together, you pray over a person for God to heal their knee pain or whatever it is, and that the pain goes away, and so this is the gift of healing that we see in the New Testament, and this is the continuation of it. So they would be minimalists, in a sense. You see how some are trying to take things that might normally happen in any church and try to link it up with what happened in the days of the apostles. But other charismatics, other continuationists, would say that New Testament healing that continues is equivalent to apostolic miracles. And so, you know, these guys are slaying people in the spirit and claiming to go into hospitals and limbs are growing back that were amputated, things like that. So, but it's a big difference. You know, you think, oh, well, they're a continuationist. Don't be so sure that they're one or the other. Try to get a sense, if you're talking to someone of that perspective, which definition they use. Some continuationists view New Testament tongues as a private prayer language. So when Paul says, look, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, and the only place they have in the church is if somebody actually interprets it so that everybody can hear it as a de facto prophecy, really. Once it's interpreted, it's almost like a prophecy. And if you don't have an interpreter, he says, basically keep quiet and talk to yourself and keep it between you and the Lord. And they say, oh, well then, you know, tongues must be for me and the Lord. And they've developed this big theology of tongues as a prayer language. keep it to yourself, I don't think, means develop a private tongue-speaking prayer language. But that's what they would say. Other charismatics or continuationists would seek to interpret, and they would really seek to follow the model that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 14, where somebody's speaking in tongues in some sense, and another person rises up and says, this is what it means. And which one of those things, which one of those is more common, do you think? Probably the former. Yes. Yeah. Yes, so the private prayer language, I should say, that's exactly right. It becomes ecstatic speech where you're just babbling, for lack of a better term, and it's taught that way, I mean, like you said. And, you know, not to be disrespectful, but I mean, that has nothing to do with the original gift of tongues. But everybody seems to, in those sorts of gatherings, think that it's just between them and God, and there's no sense in which they try to make it an intelligible disclosure of true proposition. You know, they're actually trying to communicate with others. And that was the original gift of tongues. So some see it in these various ways. Be sure, before you try to engage someone in a discussion, that you get a sense of which angle they're coming at this from. It can make a huge difference. So what is our goal here? In our remaining time, we're going to look at five arguments for cessationism as we've defined it here. The goal is that if you received an email from your continuationist friend, whoever that may be, and they were asking you about your position, you know, maybe they went to the reform.com website and somehow saw something that seemed like your church doesn't hold to continuationism, and they want an answer. What, you know, what's up with that? Why don't you hold to the teaching of the apostles? Why isn't your church apostolic? You know, why doesn't it have the full gospel? If you had 15 minutes to write an email response, what would you say? What are some things you could say? You wouldn't say all five of these, but maybe one of them you might be able to harness. So let's look at some of these arguments that we can try to actually grasp for ourselves. The first is this: the primary purpose of miracles was to confirm new outpourings of divine revelation. The primary purpose of miracles was to confirm new outpourings of divine revelation. Miracles don't show up in clusters in the Bible, in the biblical history, in a random way. If you look at the history of what happens in the Bible, miracles show up at certain major periods of time. And then you won't see very many miracles for another period of time, and then you won't see another period where there's lots of miracles. Can anybody think of the three main periods, which are on your handout, the three main periods in which God has miracles? Well, as you see in front of you, the first one is Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua. What was the purpose of the miracles? Think of the very first miracles that Moses performed. What was the purpose of those miracles? If you look up the Mosaic miracles, clearly they're tied to confirming Moses as God's spokesman, to validate him and his message to the people. You see that in, you know, with Moses and then Joshua. And then when Joshua dies, it says that as they transition into the period of the judges, that the people that forgot those mighty works, you know, fell away. So you get this sense that after that period, there's a period where these miracles are just not prevalent. They're few and far between. The second period is with Elijah and Elisha. And 1 Kings 18:36 and following, again, we're not going to look all these up, but if you look those up, you'll see that it is the confirmation of the message that these prophets are bringing that is paramount in these miracles. In that particular case, I believe it's Elijah on Mount Carmel looking for the fire from heaven to vindicate and validate his ministry. And then thirdly, most obvious of all, and really the greatest period of miracles that we have is Christ and his apostles. You can see in John 5:36, John 6:14, John 7:31, a number of these passages that I have listed there, that Jesus tells his detractors and the people he's speaking to, look at the works that I've done. They show that I'm from the Father, that I'm truly the Messiah. What does he tell the disciples of John the Baptist who question, you know, are you the prophet? Are you the one? He says, look at, you know, he lists all the works that he's done. So it wasn't just to show compassion and heal people, but it was to validate his identity as God's prophet. And then the last verse there, there's a typo. Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 4. And that passage says this: For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So you see, God revealed himself in many ways in the Old Testament, thinking of chapter 1, and then now it's finally through his Son. And then the beginning of chapter 2 says, and the apostles appointed by his Son, who were validated by these miracles. That was the primary purpose for the miracles. And you say, well, the miracles show God's compassion because people were healed and certain things like that. Well, that just shows that when God does a miracle, he wants to do it in a way that will communicate his character. So Paul causes the man to lose his sight, the false prophet. That communicates God's justice. Jesus heals a man, straightens out his hand. That shows God's compassion. But that doesn't mean that God necessarily, in order to show compassion, has to keep doing miracles. And I think this is one of the issues with the continuationist movement. They tend to not have a strong view of God's sovereignty. Not, you know, it's not true with all of them, but most of them have not a strong view of God's sovereignty. And it's almost like they view God as intervening, as it were. Whereas believing in God's sovereignty, we can say God doesn't need miracles to accomplish his purposes. When we pray for someone to be healed, God could do a miracle, but he doesn't need to because he's sovereign over his creation. And so I think that's an important aspect here, that God can show compassion in all the same ways without doing a miracle, because he can do it by his providence. People might object, though, that if miracles aren't around today as they were at other times, especially in Bible times, that, you know, how can Christians come to know the mighty works of God? And what would be your response? Yeah, the Bible. We've just been hearing in Psalm 78 about the duty of parents to tell their children, based upon the biblical account, of God's mighty works in the past. And so that responsibility is there for the simple fact that God's not always parting the Red Sea in every generation. He's not always doing miracles. So we turn people's attention to these miraculous events. And the other thing we can say to that, of course, is every time a person is converted to Christ, that's the greatest miracle of all. The same God who spoke, you know, light into the darkness, said, "Let there be light," is the God who shines in our hearts to know the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the greatest miracle of all, and we can still see that and pray for that today. So we're not being shortchanged in any sense. One other factor there is that God's works show who he is in terms of all of his works, not just miracles. So again, there are many ways to see the character of God. We don't need miracles to do that. Yes, Tim.
I just wanted to highlight perhaps the apologetic angle, because often non-believers will present a requirement that God should show himself in some miraculous way so that then they would believe. And I think that
Yeah.
It's that kind of thing that it really is an unreasonable request.
Yeah, and there is an obvious response to that, but one thing I'll say, and then John, give him the Bible. The Bible's a miracle. If you think about how many years, how long of a span, how many writers, the unity, the consistency, the preservation, in many ways, the Bible itself is a miracle. But John, yes.
Jesus himself answers that. Luke 16:21, right? They have Moses and the prophets, if they will not hear them, neither will they hear, even if one is raised from the dead. So those who say, if God would show himself, then I would believe, are liars.
Yeah.
Yeah,
if somebody rises from the dead, if they don't hear Moses, they're not gonna buy into it. That's important because in practical terms, though continuationists understand that passage, I don't know if you've seen it, but I've seen it where those miracle sorts of things become an evangelistic tool. And, we're going to reach out to the city of Detroit. We're going to have this big miracle crusade, or in various other more subtle ways. And yeah, that's a bankrupt form of evangelism, because if they don't hear Moses or the Apostle Paul, you know, a miracle is not going to convert them. So that first argument is the purpose of miracles was to confirm divine revelation. So since the Bible, the canon is closed, why would we expect to see this cluster of miracles, this ongoing ministry of miracles? We wouldn't. And those three periods take up about 200 years total. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles, about 200 years total between them versus how many thousands of years where there were not tons of miracles. Second argument. Does anyone have any questions about that one, by the way? Jonathan. Yes. So what do we... How do we define a miracle? I would say the word supernatural is helpful. You know, an axe head floating would be a miracle. Somebody rising from the dead, it's supernatural. It's against what would normally happen. Now, in terms of the word miracle, I think theologically, miracle is tough to separate from this idea of a confirming sign. So just because God in his providence might do a supernatural thing doesn't necessarily make it equivalent to the miracles that we see the apostles doing to confirm a prophetic message. The miracle God does in abstraction from all of the prophetic revelation, that miracle, that one-time miracle, an answer to prayer, something like that, is merely there to answer the request of the person who prayed. And we don't necessarily know that that's going on today, but it could happen, and if it does happen, the only way to identify it would be if something supernatural took place. If I pray that somebody gets healed of cancer and the doctors look and there's no cancer, does that mean it was a miracle or a supernatural act? Not necessarily. But let's rejoice that there's no cancer. I mean, I don't think the means God uses is really the issue, or should be the issue. That is a tough one, though. Second argument, New Testament prophecy was part of the apostolic foundation of the church, which is now complete. The apostles and prophets, the miraculous revelatory gifts, all this stuff is foundational to the church. It's not a something that needs to be relayed, but it was finally established with the apostles. And we see apostleship listed as one of the spiritual gifts which Christ has given to his church. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 31, Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. Apostleship is a gift to the church by Christ through his Holy Spirit. He gave some to be apostles. Now, most evangelical continuationists would deny that there are apostles today. So we need to stress that point when discussing this with them, because they are cessationists in that limited sense. They're saying the Holy Spirit did this, he gave this gift during the first century, and now he doesn't give the gift of apostleship, which was at the heart and soul of what was going on in the first century church. This was where it's at. This is of the lifeblood of the first century church, and the Holy Spirit no longer gives this gift. So we're not the only ones who are asserting that God has changed his administration or that the Holy Spirit isn't doing all the same things that he was doing at the foundation of the church. And that needs to be emphasized. Now, just to demonstrate that there are no apostles today, there are two chief qualifications for an apostle. As you're talking to somebody, you don't have to list all these passages, but it's good to know what the qualifications are. You had to be a personal witness of the risen Christ. So all the apostles were personal witnesses of the risen Christ. You see that in Acts chapter 1 when they replaced Judas. It has to be someone who witnessed Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" So that's part of Paul's qualification. And then in chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, he talks about witnessing the resurrection of Christ. He was, as one born out of time, he was one of the last or the last apostle to see that. But the second qualification is you had to be appointed by Christ as his miracle-working spokesman. Christ had to appoint you. Galatians 1:1, Paul says, "I'm an apostle of Christ and through Christ." So I'm a minister of Christ, but I was not appointed and commissioned through Christ or by Christ. For Paul, though, it was both. He was appointed by Christ himself, just as the other apostles were in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 8. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So not just carpal tunnel or whatever it is, all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. They would just have that healing power, and they were his miracle-working spokesmen. He goes on to talk about them preaching in his name. Notice Judas was among them. So unbelievers can receive extraordinary spiritual gifts at this time and at that point in the church, as Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 5. Just as Saul, King Saul, prophesied, he was not converted. So, but these are the two chief qualifications. None of them are met by anyone today, so that gift has ceased. If that gift has ceased, why not other gifts? A passage that you can use to bolster this is that the gifts of apostleship and of prophecy are referred to by Paul in Ephesians 2:19 and following as the foundation of the church. Once again, the foundation doesn't need to be relayed. Some people in the charismatic movement say that the apostles and prophets are the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets. But if you go to chapter 3, verse 5, it's very clear Paul's talking about New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. Therefore, the foundation has been laid and the church can build upon it but not relay it. So those things have ceased. That would be the second argument that you can appeal to. Third argument. Well, once again, does anyone have any questions about that? Apostles and prophets are the foundation. Therefore, it's no longer necessary. Yes?
So you're basically saying it really comes down to whether you believe Scripture is sufficient or not. Because someone could come and say, well, Jesus appeared to me and he told me that I'm his apostle.
Right. So I suppose somebody could claim today to be an apostle. Now, obviously, most charismatics are not going to take that view. But as we know, some would take that view. I mean, you could do a number of different things. You could take them to the hospital and see if they can heal all manner of diseases. Give it a shot. And what would they probably say if you took them to the hospital and they couldn't heal anybody? Yes, they would say, which leads us to our third argument. They would say, well, that person doesn't have enough faith, you see. So Jesus went into certain towns you know, they were unbelieving, so he didn't heal anybody. So very convenient. Third argument, the miraculous revelatory gifts as defined by the New Testament are nowhere practiced today. This is an argument from God's providence, just our own observation. What we read about in the New Testament is not what's going on in the continuationist church today, even with all its many varieties. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are five revelatory gifts mentioned in verses 8 through 10. You have the words of wisdom and knowledge, you see in the footnote there, healing and faith. In other words, you had the gift of healing, but in connection with that, by faith and anticipation of the result. So we'll see that in a moment. But that faith, like the faith to move mountains, it was the faith that God was going to enable you to do the miracle. Thirdly, there was the gift of miracles, which is broader. It's not just healing, but miracles in general. Fourth, there's prophecy and interpretation. So you prophesy, and then somebody, or rather discerns or interprets or confirms that it's that you're a true prophet, discerner of spirits. And then fifthly, tongues and interpretation, basically translating that human language that nobody else knows into the vernacular. So these can be reduced to three. They all basically fall under prophecy, miracles, and tongues. And we saw this morning that prophecy is the ability to speak divine revelation. In Acts 21, you see Agabus the prophet travels 80 miles to come see the Apostle Paul. And he arrives and he prophesies that the Apostle Paul is going to be captured. And how does he introduce his New Testament prophecy? He says in verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Holy Spirit. Clear example of the fact that prophecy is not, I think this might be what the Holy Spirit might be telling me to possibly say, but it's thus saith the Holy Spirit. Now, how do charismatics respond to this? Some of them will say, Agabus's prophecy had mistakes in it. Here's a perfect example of saying, thus saith the Holy Spirit, but he made mistakes because the Romans bound Paul with two chains. They didn't bind Paul. If you look at the remainder of the chapter, they didn't bind Paul with his belt. Well, look at verse 11. Does it say that they're going to bind him with his belt? No. It just says that they will bind him and that using this belt, he illustrates that. They say, well, the Jews in Jerusalem didn't bind Paul. The Romans did. So verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So then you go down, and it says in verse 30, "All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." And basically then the Romans come in and bind him with chains. They would say, no, the Jews were trying to kill him, and the Romans bound him. So Agabus had the general thought, just like charismatics today, they have the sense of the Spirit, but it doesn't always work out. Well, the problem with that is it says that in verse 30 that the Jews seized Paul, which very easily could have been binding him up. And it also says that they knew that the Romans at a certain point were coming. And so once they figured that out, it's plausible that they bound him and handed him over. There are many other ways to explain this, but if we use that interpretive framework for deciding whether this is a true or false prophecy, there are dozens of Old Testament prophecies that we'd have to say are false. Because the point that Agabus has is that he's going to go to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to seize him, he's going to be bound, and the Jews are going to be behind that plot, which all took place. So, it is authoritative and divinely revealed truth that is prophesied. Secondly, miracles are the ability to perform supernatural acts of divine revelation, as we saw from Matthew 10:1. Every kind of disease. Acts chapter 3, 1 through 11. Peter sees a man and he heals him. He doesn't gauge his faith or anything like that. He just heals him. He doesn't say, well, you might be healed. It's possible that God could heal you. He's confident that God is going to heal him. It says, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Then he goes on, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He wasn't waiting for faith to take effect. He had the gift of faith to know that God would do that miracle. That's not happening today. Charismatics today are not giving divine prophecies. They're infallible. They're not doing miracles, going into the hospital and healing everybody. And the gift of tongues, as we saw this morning, is the ability to speak God's truth in an unlearned human language. You see it at Pentecost. You see it in Acts 10 and Acts 11, where Peter says of Cornelius' house, the Spirit came on them the same way he did at the first, at the beginning at Pentecost. They were speaking in tongues. It was intelligible human language. And it was for the purpose of evangelizing Gentiles and warning the Jews, as we saw this morning. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 14. That's not what tongues is today in charismatic circles. It's a private, ecstatic prayer language. It's not going out into various ethnic neighborhoods in Chicago or New York City where you don't know the language and just, you know, preaching in English, but the Spirit enables it to come out in that other language. That's simply not what they're doing. So what the scriptures define as these gifts is not happening today. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions about that argument? We're not saying none of these miracles could ever happen, or that somebody on the mission field, that some extraordinary thing didn't ever happen. But we're saying in the New Testament, it's this ordinary gift that's in the local congregation on a regular weekly basis. And the same person has that gift from week to week, month to month. We don't see that today. Yes, Mark. Yes, so the tongues of angels. I had thought about mentioning that this morning because there's a good illustration from our psalm meditation. First, angels obviously don't have tongues, right? They're spirits, ministering spirits. They don't even have a physical body except when God causes them to appear that way. So whenever angels do have tongues and do appear and do speak, they're speaking human languages because they're God's messengers, message bearers to speak in human languages. So but I think what Paul's doing there is he's adding to the gift of tongues a little bit. He's throwing in the idea of eloquent speech. So in Psalm 78, it talks about man partook of angels' food. Angels don't eat food. But if it's, you know, just a superlative thing, you know, a wonderful, great thing, it's angelic. So it was angels' food, you know, the manna. In the same way, he's saying, you know, even the most eloquent speech, the tongue of men and of even angels. I think that's the point there. Good question. All right, fourth argument. The New Testament reinforces the transition from the apostolic church to the post-apostolic church. The New Testament reinforces the transition from the apostolic church to the post-apostolic church. It anticipates it. You read the New Testament, you see these early books like 1 Corinthians, really, it's where most of these gifts are mentioned. But as you go through the canon, you see that emphasis is really fading out until you get to the tail end of the canon. It's not emphasized hardly at all. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, it talks about Timothy receiving his ordination or his call through some sort of prophetic thing that was going on. But in terms of looking forward, it's all about teaching people to exposit and apply the scriptures, to preach and teach, exhort, and so forth. That's the post-apostolic ministry philosophy. In terms of the gift of tongues, as we've seen, it was designed as a sign for first century unbelieving Jews, testifying that Messiah's reign was universal for Jew and Gentile. And I've listed the only examples of tongue speaking that you find in the entire New Testament. In Acts 2, it's at the Jewish Feast of Pentecost when people from every nation are in Jerusalem. So you see the Jews are there, but you see this universal aspect. Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius and he eats the Gentile food, and then he comes back and the circumcision party, the Jewish leaders are upset at him. The Jews within the church are upset with him, but he proves the legitimacy of what he did by the fact that the Spirit fell upon the Gentiles and they spoke in other tongues. In Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, there are disciples who were baptized with John's baptism. They understood sort of an old covenant level of truth. And Paul at that time is ministering in the Jewish synagogues, evangelizing the Jews. And when those people, those disciples of John are baptized, what happens? They speak in tongues, again, as a sign for the unbelieving provincial Jewish community. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians, we see the emphasis on tongues. And Corinth was a place in Acts 18 where the church was founded in a community that had many, many Jews. That's where the tent-making couple, Priscilla and Aquila, had fled when they were kicked out of Rome. They were refugees there, probably many Jews in Corinth. And so a perfect place for God to show the gift of tongues in a significant way. And so that's exactly what we see. But in other books, in other cities, we don't see it as much, or really at all. One passage here that I want to emphasize is 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And there's two truths here that I think when you're sharing with somebody your perspective, you need to go to this text. Because the text begins with Timothy knowing the scriptures from infancy, which are able to make him wise for salvation. And it ends with Timothy as the man of God, as the prophet or the preacher. And what Paul's doing is he's saying, from the least in the kingdom to the most significant responsibility in the kingdom, Timothy, the scriptures are sufficient for everything, from when you were an infant the whole way up to your calling as a preacher. So it applies to all of God's people. But if you look at the end of that passage, when it talks about him as a man of God, this is prophetic language. It's speaking of him equivalent to Elijah and Elisha of the past. It's saying that in the days to come in the church, the post-apostolic church, the man of God, the prophet, if prophecy is to continue, is going to be fully tied to the scriptures. That the scriptures will make the prophet, the man of God, sufficient and equipped for every good work, for teaching, correcting, rebuking. It's not true of the Old Testament prophets. New revelation was required for their ministry. It wasn't true of the apostolic prophets. They had to bring new revelation. But moving forward, the man of God is going to be totally sufficient for all of his labors based upon the written scriptures. Peter talks about the scriptures as a more sure word of prophecy, even greater than his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see that in 2 Peter 1. Jude speaks of defending the faith once delivered to the saints, and John ends his apocalypse with a warning against adding to scripture. As you get to the end of the canon, you see this transition, and the completion of the Bible is foremost in the minds of the apostles. Finally, before we go there, any questions about that? Wade.
What would be a good response to 1 Corinthians 12?
What about 1 Corinthians 12 would we be responding to? Yes, I would say that in 1 Corinthians 12, that this passage in verse 29 talks about, and verse 28 as well, talks about apostles. And yet we know, and most charismatics today, especially the ones that we'll tend to run with in our circles, they're going to admit that there are no apostles. So at that point, you can't say that everything in that chapter is still around today. If the gift of apostleship is gone, and then Ephesians 2 says apostles and prophets are foundational, so the apostles and prophets are linked together such that if the apostles are gone, the prophets would be gone. Okay? And you start to whittle away, then you get to the fact that the gift of healing and of miracles was common because it was a time when the scriptures were being written, when there was revelation. We remember those three periods of revelation. That's why the healing and the miracles were there. So you can sort of look at each gift and see the rationale for why it has ceased. Tongues, you can take them to 1 Corinthians 14 and show them it was actually a sign for unbelieving Jews. That judgment has taken place in AD 70. That's a done deal. The purpose for the gift is no longer around. So I would just take each gift and try to show how the rationale and the purpose for that gift is no longer necessary. And then show how in the canon of Scripture itself, as you get to the end of the canon, the apostles are basically preparing the church for an age when they will rely on Scripture alone to equip them for every good work. I think that's going to be your most effective way to work with a Bible-believing continuationist, is to just go through each of the gifts and try to explain it from the Scriptures. All right, final argument. The continuationist movement includes heretical churches and involves a major step toward Rome. This could be viewed as an ad hominem or a pot shot, but I'm going to trump that with the word pastoral. I think I have a duty as a pastor to warn you about the tendencies of this overall movement. Not everybody in the movement is going to fit this description, but I think the tendency is prevalent enough that you should be aware of where this ultimately leads. And really, you know, by their fruits you will know them. And so if we see movements that we know that Satan is the architect of, and we see other movements that just seem to fit that paradigm, I think it's a strong case. So what about these heretical churches? Well, the Oneness Pentecostalism movement denies the Trinity. They are modalists, Sabellianists, which basically means there's one God, one person. He just appears in different forms. Sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Ghost. T.D. Jakes would be a member of the Oneness Pentecostal Church, of that movement. My understanding, I can't recall the exact source, but basically a quote from him saying the Trinity is a most unbiblical doctrine. They're self-conscious about that, and that's obviously places them outside the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. So if you look at the fact that they're practicing many of the same things that our evangelical charismatics are saying are from the Holy Spirit, you know, how's that work? How is the Holy Spirit doing the same thing in a church that denies the triune God as he's doing in a somewhat true church context? It really doesn't fit, does it? Secondly, the striking similarities to Rome in certain continuationist circles. I'm not trying to paint with too broad a brush here, but consider these. Continuing extra-scriptural revelation, turning the focus away from Scripture. Wayne Grudem and others in the Vineyard Third Wave charismatic movement will emphasize over and over again, and I think it's good that they do this, that their version of prophecy, this fallible brotherly counsel, is not in any way adding to the canon of Scripture. But if you listen to what they say enough, you'll see that it turns the focus away from Scripture. so that people are searching for this revelation from God rather than mining out the scriptures, which we could study for 10 lifetimes and never find all the jewels in them. So it distracts people. But the worst forms of it add revelation to the equation. They hold to prophecy as extra scriptural continuing revelation, which is at the heart of Roman Catholicism, with this idea that councils and popes are infallible and the church can define new doctrines by the spirit of truth, which leads them into all truth. This is a revival of Romanism, and if you read the Reformers, you see this is some of the things they were combating. Hierarchical authority structure, whenever you downplay the scriptures, which is really the what holds Christian leaders accountable, what happens? Christian leaders balloon into these larger-than-life, mega-church, megalomaniacs, and you see this throughout many continuationist circles where there's a hierarchy of authority. Even in one very prominent continuationist denomination in Calvinist circles, very recently, a major figure in that movement had to leave his church and was shamed in many ways. And they distinguish themselves with this hierarchical, almost Anglican authority structure, and it clearly was a source of corruption. Elaborate extra-scriptural worship. Continuationist circles are not even close to the regulative principle of worship. And the further you get away from Scripture as sufficient, just in a basic evangelical sense, the further you get from the regulative principle. And of course that, you know, just like the hierarchical structure reminds us of the papacy and Rome, extra-scriptural worship really reminds us of much that we see that the Reformers fought against in Romanism with its liturgical worship. Shameless profiteering. You can turn on the television, you see continuationism used as a way, especially with healing, to take naive people and to squeeze their last dime out of their pocket. And I'm not saying everybody in the continuationist movement does this, but it does remind us in a sense of what was going on at the time of the Reformation and even today with Roman Catholic indulgences, where people are using the abuse of spiritual authority and bad theology to milk people for money so that they can not build St. Peter's Cathedral, but they build the Crystal Cathedral. It's very similar. Vain credulity. What does that mean? Anybody know what that means? Vain credulity. Yes, to use a good biblical phrase, yeah, carried away by the winds of doctrine, naive, and given to, you know, part of this is this superstitious irrationalism, which doesn't even allow a rational investigation of various miraculous claims. And the apostles were doing miracles. You know, Jesus was doing miracles. You could go meet Lazarus. It was not done in a corner. Whereas a lot of the Pentecostal and charismatic miracles are not credible by a long shot. I think Benny Hinn, I watched a documentary, he said that if one out of every 10 of his miracles is valid, then he thinks that he's contributed something to that it's a real ministry that gives people hope. I mean, even the people doing the miracles are less confident in them than the people watching them on TV. So Roman Catholicism does the exact same thing with the martyrs and the superstitious stories that pervade Rome and cause people to be easy victims of error. Finally, heretical doctrine. Goes without saying with the Roman Church and their view of justification, but if you look at the Pentecostal charismatic movement as a whole, we shouldn't characterize them as heretics, but there certainly are many heretical movements that have latched on to the very same practices that are done in other Orthodox continuationist churches. So beware of that. If Rome is anti-Christian and certain continuationists mimic Rome in these various ways, I think we can kind of do the math about where a lot of this is coming from. I don't say that lightly, but I do say it. Jonathan. Yes, I'm thinking of I won't do this, but if somebody wants to come up with a provocative image or logo to put on Facebook, Muhammad was a continuationist, because that's exactly right. You see that, you see it, I'm trying to be charitable toward some of the better forms of continuationism, but with that said, 1 John 4, false prophets. You have 2 Corinthians 12 or chapter 11, where it's the, you know, Satan has his apostles. There's this tendency for Satan to raise up people that claim to be adding to the equation. You know, you have Joseph Smith, you have all kinds of cult leaders, you have Muhammad, you know, you have the papacy. I mean, historically, one of the most bloodthirsty enemies of Christianity, and he claims infallibility. Satan seems to just, it's really not that, in a sense, his playbook is pretty basic, and yet it works. So we need to be very careful of continuationism, because I believe that on its best day, it opens the door. And on its worst day, if you walk through the door, it may not be a pretty sight. John. Yes, so there are movements, absolutely, that teach that there are apostles. And they may not necessarily run in our circles all the time, but they exist. So you may run into those folks. Again, I would go to Ephesians 2. When I worked for Nationwide Insurance, I remember there was a coworker, and I was talking to another coworker and just asking him about, or he was telling me about this other guy, and he's like, he's an apostle. I didn't really know what to do about that. So you do run into this. I don't know. Anyway, I'll stop there. But apparently, he was an apostle. Any other thoughts? Yes.
The backside. That was, I mean, it's just this kind of stuff, because once you open the door for this kind of thing, basically you're saying anything goes. So everything is eventually brought in if you hang around them long enough. And I've been there from high school until we were married. And there were, like, times when they would have a question. Weird things were brought up as an answer.
Yeah.
These are Christian evangelical groups, so it's not as extreme to them. They're in it. They can't explain it biblically, but they can in a way. It's there, and the weird stuff comes in, and they can't explain that biblically.
Yeah.
It's not as unusual as you would think.
And are you saying that 500 million, a half a billion charismatics are wrong? Are they lying? Are they, you know, can't they judge? I mean, that's an argument that's said, but it's tough. Yeah, I mean, and I think our ability to be influenced, we're more susceptible than we think to psychological factors and manipulation, but it is tough. I would say if you're discussing it with a continuationist, your first step would not be to question their experience. I would kind of focus on the objective first, and then, but you're right. I mean, if someone's going to say they saw God's backside, I mean, what do you, like you said, that the book on that subject, what do you say? I guess you just turn them back to the scriptures. But Luke.
Yeah, I mean, I think kind of being what was said in the morning, that you're going to be the best way to cogging people that believe in creationism. Things like that, probably many of our friends in the Christian community do believe that, because really they do it in a loving way through the scriptures, because, you know, Job.
Yeah, the best way to defeat false views of the Holy Spirit is to be full of the Holy Spirit and His graces and fruit and all of those things. Tim.
I'm going to ask a question I told you about before. I'm going to ask another one. I think it's always important, and it has to do with how God directs our steps and helps us to make decisions. And in asking this question, I'm also thinking back to the instruction that you gave us several months ago on fasting and the promises that you articulated that God gives in terms of providing wisdom and guidance for the believer. And so I guess the question is, perhaps I can say it this way. When we pray for guidance, and perhaps it's guidance on a very specific decision, maybe it involves a yes or no answer, I will do this, I will not do this. What exactly are we seeking there, and where does it inappropriately become the seeking of extra biblical revelation? Where is that line that we are not to cross?
Yes. I think the issue is that God gives wisdom to those who seek it, wisdom being the application of biblical principles. So, obviously, if we believed in the gift of prophecy and somebody stood up and said, Mary should marry John, and that can happen, you know, in continuationist circles, that could potentially happen. That's a problem, especially if it's fallible, right? Because maybe, is it John or is it Jim? Maybe you got it wrong. But in terms of personal wisdom, I think we need to exhaust our study of the scriptures, exhaust our understanding of providence and of the situation and the choice that is before us, and come to the point where God gives us a confirming peace in our decision that one thing would better serve His glory than the other. So you're not always going to have it, but I think it's legitimate to look for that your conscience is satisfied, that God has brought you to a place where your conscience is satisfied that if you make this decision, that you're clear. It may not be infallible, but to the best of your knowledge, your own conscience says, this is the best decision for me.
Sense, and we can debate whether that's a good word to use. I don't know.
Yes.
I don't think you're necessarily suggesting that.
I am absolutely suggesting that. I'm saying we are subjective creatures. If I'm crying out, Abba, Father, and assured of my salvation, that's subjective. There's a subjective element there. If I'm judging whether I, in good conscience, can do this, there's a subjective element where, in my own heart, I can say, like with David when he didn't kill Saul, you know, I'm righteous in this particular action. There's a subjective element, and we can be self-deceived. So our self-examination is not always going to be infallible. But I wouldn't take the subjective element out of it. The point is that God's revelation is not subjective. But God's work in my life involves many subjective things, such as assurance of faith. I think the issue, the word that we need to look at here, and we'll close up here, but is conscience. Conscience, in a sense, is subjective. It's what I know God, to my best of my ability, the best of my knowledge, this is what God requires. Am I doing that? That's a subjective judgment, a self-judgment. But God has given us a conscience, and we should use it. We can call that a feeling. You want to call it a feeling, but I would call it conscience at work. And we all know what it feels like when our conscience is satisfied, and we all know what it feels like when our conscience is uneasy. And so I think that's the issue. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who works in so many different and glorious ways in our lives. We thank you that, most of all, that He has completed the revelation of the Scriptures so that He can then use that as the textbook for teaching and instructing us from that objective revelation and conforming us to the image of Christ, who is the focus of His ministry in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit in great abundance into our hearts, that we might know the truth of the word that he inspired, and that we might even in our subjective conscience know that we are children of God and confess that to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.